invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 14. I'm going to read a larger portion of the text today because we're going to be dealing with some larger themes and some of what we consider here in regard to the minutia of what is being said. I can imagine as I read that, you may, as a New Covenant believer, be asking what exactly is the relevance of a text like this, and is this only an historical artifact for us? Is this going to be like a walk through an ancient museum in which we consider the way God's people once lived but walk away from it with no thought of what it means? I do believe there are things that God has for us in this text. Begin reading at verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 21. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat such as these: the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but do not have cloven hooves, and they are unclean for you. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcass. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe and the bat. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we know and understand that every word of God is tested and every word of God is true, and that all scripture is inspired and it is given for our profit, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Father, we pray that we might glean from this text those things that we are to lay to heart. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know that it's possible for us to be able to look back on any particular span of time and to consider every aspect of our life and ask ourselves the piercing question: why did you do what you did? Why did you say what you said? Why did you think what you thought? If I were to say to you, and I want you to go through every action and every reaction, every thought, every word of this past week and weigh it in the light of those things, we would have a hard time. Think about from the time you woke up to the time you went to bed, what you ate, how you spent your time, what you said, who you interacted with, how you responded to everything said to you. Could we do that? I don't know that we have the capacity to do that. But let me ask you this. As you think about your life and you think about what we might call guiding principles, was there anything that you sought to have as a unifying or all-encompassing reality that bound your week together. So he's saying, I may not be able to think about everything I said, everything I did, every interaction, every response, everything I read, how I felt about it, and all of the rest, but I can say that there was a unifying desire or a unifying passion that bound this week and every week of my life together. And that is, ask this, if you were, or were you rather, consciously acting, consciously thinking, consciously feeling and speaking with purpose and intention, bound by that universal, unifying truth? Or does life tend to happen to you randomly? That is, you're just reacting, you go by the seat of your pants, how you feel. Now, I realize in asking this question, I am asking it to a group of people gathered on a Lord's Day morning, largely a group of people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking largely to a group of people who, if I were to ask you of your confidence of heaven, you would say that you are. I'm speaking to a group of people who believe that the Bible is true. And yet I also realize that even people for whom all of that is true, it's possible even for us to live haphazardly or randomly. The Apostle Paul realized that this is the case with even professing believers, and it's why he exhorted the believers in Ephesus, and by extension, all the believers everywhere, to walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. And so he says, walk circumspectly, that is, have your eyes open. Think about your life. Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? Why are you passionate about this, disinterested in that? Why is it that this is weighty and this is light? Walk circumspectly, and then he will also go on to say to those same people, redeem the time, or as some translate it, my preferred translation, I think better captures the flavor, buy up the opportunities, knowing that the days are evil. That is, think about your life. Think about what's before you. Think about what God has revealed. Think about what your purpose is in this life. Think and live conscientiously in light of who God is, what God has revealed, and who you are. Now, that is the approach with which I am coming to this text in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, Deuteronomy 14 deals with several issues of practical life, as well as later on worship. And these are issues related primarily verses 1 through 21, the body, and then verses 22 to the end of the chapter, money, and money sometimes as it is used in worship. And we'll deal with the first part today, and then, God willing, complete the chapter next time we are in Deuteronomy. But as we come to the first 21 verses, I want to consider three things. And I want us briefly to consider, this is as it was, I'm going to preach it a little bit as though, well, a lot of it, as though, first of all, we're going to put ourselves in the time capsule, go back to what these people heard, what they were to do to their bodies. Secondly, what they were to put into their bodies. But then we will consider more fully the overarching guiding principle of life. So what do we do to our bodies? Well, it's really something you're not to do. You shall not cut yourself, verse 1, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Now, this is the kind of passage that causes a lot of debate and criticism within Christian circles. It's the kind of text that believers will sometimes go to obtain a life principle and apply it to modern life and tell people this is why you should or shouldn't do certain things. This is why you shouldn't have too many piercings, if you have any piercings at all. That's why you shouldn't have, you know, people actually do things like branding. That hasn't been much of an issue, I think, with many of us. Or even the subject of tattoos. And they'll go to a passage like this, or Leviticus 19, 27 and 28. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. And so maybe a Christian parent goes to a text like this and they quote it to their kid and they say, there, the Bible says it. And then other people say, well, no, that's not the way we are to handle the Bible. It's Old Testament, some people would say. And because it's the Old Testament, and depending on your view of the Old Testament, it's all to be dismissed as irrelevant. In fact, one prominent evangelical, I don't know if he's still considered an evangelical pastor, recently made the statement, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to get rid of that, and that's wrong in a whole host of ways that I'm not going to get into this morning. But we do sometimes look at a text like this, and we say to ourselves, all right, how do I square all of these things together? Because you recognize this passage, same passage which tells you not to put these cuttings on your body for the dead, is also going to deal with some dietary laws, which we're going to argue in a moment, have been fulfilled in the new covenant. And so we ask, well, why is it that a man can eat a bacon sandwich but condemn tattoos? Or why can you eat a bacon sandwich or enjoy a trip to Red Lobster? Because here are things in the sea that have no fins and no scales. So lobster, shrimp, etc. Can you eat that with a good conscience? And then in the same text, try to argue that this or that is the eternal will of God. And you understand that some people, as we try to make arguments about marriage or sexuality from the Old Testament, will bring some of these arguments. Well, do you eat pork? And for some believers, they start stammering, yeah, I eat pork. Well, why do you eat pork and yet you use the same Old Testament that tells you not to eat pork and you say you can do that and use that to condemn homosexuality or to promote a heterosexual marriage and all of the rest? Well, obviously there's a lot of matters to try to deal with that, as you ask, what's being forbidden in the text? What's behind what is being forbidden? And what is its appropriate new covenant application, if there is any at all? So you ask yourself in the context, what did it mean to cut yourself or to shave yourself, to alter, as it says in Leviticus, if you're a man and you grew out your beard, to alter your beard, alter the edges of your beard, or to make a shave off a part of your hair, or to actually cut yourself in various parts of your body for the dead. All right, so before you ask any other question about it, you need to remember, as it says in the passage I read in Leviticus, and as is very clear here in the book of Deuteronomy, that all of life, and not just for believers, but all of life is religious. And I'm going to argue that even for the atheist, life is tied in one way or other to religion. Your view of God or the gods or no God affects your thinking, your philosophy, your ethics, etc. And the broader picture, as we have seen in our studies in Deuteronomy recently, is that the danger for God's people is that as they live with pagan people living around them, as they see them live out their religion, as they see them worship their gods, that there will be a susceptibility in them of imitating, first of all, their practices, being attracted or drawn to some of their practices, and then eventually having those practices be the gateway by which they will follow after other gods, turning away from their God to follow other gods whom they have not known. That's the greater concern that is brought out repeatedly. And so they would see, and they had seen it in Egypt, and they would see it in the lands through which they had traveled, and they would see it in their pagan neighbors, how they responded to the deaths of their loved ones. Now, we don't really have the means by which we can determine exactly what was being said by all of these ancient practices thousands of years ago. What did the shaving of the head mean? Why did they cut their bodies? Or what? That may be a little bit easier to determine. And why did they tattoo themselves? What were they saying and what were they doing as a part of their mourning process? What were they saying about the dead? What were they saying about the life to come? What were they saying about their response to the dead? What did that response say about their understanding of life eternal, about the life to come, about their gods? And the thing that is being recognized is that all of that is ultimately unifying. And that by cutting yourself in response to the dead, you were making a theological and an ethical statement, not just bearing grief in one way or another and not knowing or how to express that grief. And I'm not getting in with this to the whole, what some of you have read about, maybe some of you had to deal with in your home, of cutting that some people will do, and what is that exactly tied to in your own emotional life, and why some people, in order to feel something or to punish themselves, will take a razor or take a knife and they will cut themselves. This particular cutting was in response to the dead, and the mark that they would then put upon their body would be in reference to the dead, or the shaving of the hair or of the beard were a part of their response to what happens when this loved one dies. How do I think about it? How do I process what death is and where they are and what's going to happen to me in the future? Now, in our own day, obviously this remains of great relevance because, well, we're all going to die, and everyone that we love, whether they come before or after us or simultaneously, we're going to have to deal at some point in our life with death. And our society has a way of viewing death. And one of the most fascinating things you can do if you want to try to understand the change of life and morality is take a visit to a graveyard that has both old graves and new. And if you're of the mind to do that, read the older tombstones where very often the hope of eternal life rooted in the realities of the gospel are placed upon someone's grave versus the more pagan notion that is abound today, where you'll see something like "always alive in our hearts" or "we will never forget you," or a rest in peace that is disconnected from someone's relationship with God. And that being all around us, and perhaps not even wanting to deal with the whole idea of this person that died had a soul. And are you going to weigh in on the matter of where their soul is and why? And does everybody go to heaven? And what's the basis? And is there a heaven? And the recognition and the reality is that we are going to be inundated with a pagan culture that can have an impact upon our philosophy and theology and our ethical decision making. And that's the ultimate thing that is being gotten at here. The response of how do I handle this grief? Is there any hope of the world to come? How do I remember this loved one? I will do so by making this mark upon my flesh, by disfiguring the hair upon my body, or by wearing a mark that will never fade away, is saying something in their thinking about the soul, about life, and about eternity that is different from us if we have the truths of God's unchanging word. And the argument here again, and I'm going to make this more fully in a moment, is that our lives and our thinking is not to be guided by a culture saturated in unchristian paganism. All right, I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. But let's consider, secondly, what was put into the body. Now, I'm not going to go through this text. I'm not going to read through this text again and deal with every animal here. But again, this is the type of passage that produces different responses among believers. We have to read a text like this with our completed revelation. We have to read all of the Old Testament, and this is, even among very sound people that study the Bible, there are differences in how we understand and how we divide the law and the threefold division of the law and the three usages of the law, which I'm not, again, right now going to be getting into. But as we read this kind of thing, there are several things we need to keep in mind. As I say, as we read this with the light of the new covenant, we need to read it in light of passages like Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and following. And there we read, and I'm picking up in the middle here, "But when he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.'" And then we may think as well of the vision of Peter in Acts chapter 10, where there is the symbolism in the vision of the various unclean animals coming down out of heaven in the sheet, and Peter is told to arise and go and kill and eat. And Peter, as a kosher Jew, says, "Not so, Lord, nothing unclean. I've never touched or have eaten anything that is unclean." And God says, what God calls clean, you must not call unclean. Now, we understand that that parable was in relation to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. But there was also a recognition of the passing away or the fulfillment, or it having fulfilled its purposes, of the Old Testament dietary laws. We could reference as well the Jerusalem Council, where some of these matters were dealt with. We could talk about and show from the scriptures the divisions that sprang up in churches where there were Jews and Gentiles about what food could be eaten and where the food could be purchased from and all of the rest. So we recognize that as believers, yes, you can enjoy. If you wanted to, I don't know if they, you know, surf and turf, and normally think of a good steak and a lobster tail. But if you wanted to do that with a pork chop or some pork shank and a lobster tail, and to do that and give thanks to the God of heaven, even having read a passage like this, is not a violation of our conscience. Now, having said that, some believers still wrestle with passages like this, and they ask themselves the question, why were these laws given? I mean, if this only served a temporary part in the economy of God, why was it there, and why were these differences and distinctions made? I don't know. I don't know how many of you just kind of zoned out when I read it. Because I don't even know what a red kite is. I mean, you're thinking, is that an animal? Yes, that was a bird. And I don't even know what the difference. What's a hyrax? And what about this? And what about, you know, you might have been thinking about that. Your mind may have gone in 100 different directions, or it may have just kind of zoned out because you think to yourself, well, I know Pastor Jim eats bacon, and so I know I'm safe. Serious. I'm serious. That's, you know, that's how you could read some of that. And so you say to yourself, well, why this, at least for a time? And is there any profit in looking at a text like this? And so what people have come up with in terms of the answer why are two primary reasons or rationales. One of them is physical and the other is spiritual. So physically, the argument, and you may have heard this, the argument is that especially given the ancient understanding of hygiene and cleanliness and cooking methods, that God was helping his people not to eat unhealthy things and unhealthy meats that could have made them sick. Not talking about cholesterol and things like that, but talking about that improperly cooked, that this or that animal would cause you to become ill. And so the argument is that we shouldn't eat those things. And some would still would argue that that remains the case and that the healthiest diet is a kosher diet. And you'll meet sometimes believers who'll argue that, and they'll write books about it, dieting God's way, and you know the God diet book, and all of the rest. And so they will argue that what God has in mind is the health and vigor of his people, so that while others may be having dietary issues with salmonella, God's people would be healthy and people would see the difference of God's blessing upon his people versus those poor pig eaters over there. You ever heard anybody argue that? You've come across that. All right, now the second argument is more spiritual, and that is that a number of these animals were not only used or offered in pagan ceremonies, but that they had certain pagan significance. And that is, like, for instance, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk is something that pagans did as a part of their pagan worship. Because, you look at it, it seems so random. And in fact, some of you may know that in regard to the question, what is the greatest and the least of the commandments? This was generally regarded, this is the least commandment. So if love the Lord your God is the greatest commandment, and the 600 in between, if you were to register them, this was by common suffrage the least. But the question is, where did it come from, and what was it? Well, that in pagan cultures, they ate whatever they want, and they worship all of these hosts of animals, things in the air, things in the sea, creeping creatures. And that just as you read in the scriptures of the worship of animals like a bull, and even as the Israelites were drawn to the worship of God under the figure of a bull, that some pagan cultures worship the pig, and they would have their statuettes of the pig. And so that in order to distinguish yourself spiritually from the people around you, not health-wise, but spiritually, you were to avoid those kinds of animals. Well, the question comes in regard then to the evaluation, as you think about it and say, all right, well, is that right? Is that a proper evaluation of the text? Were there other things that, as you sought to evaluate why you could eat a cow but not a pig, and a dove but not a short-eared owl, and that you could eat sea bass but not whale, because whales don't have scales? So you ask yourself, all right, what is ultimately in view? Well, I will say this, that from the text itself, there's never anything about health. Now, whatever else you might read into it, whatever arguments you might want to bring, that's never given as God's rationale. What does appear to be in view, and this will become clear in a moment, I'm going to give to you just two simple things. One is the issue of submission, and the other is the issue of separation. First of all, there was submission, and that's the primary reason here. You know what? You don't have to know why sea bass is okay and why a lobster isn't. You know what you need to do? Obey it. And why do you need to obey it? Because God was defining their reality, and God was demonstrating his sovereignty over their lives down to what they put in their mouths. So the Leviticus passage, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. And what's the rationale? Well, cutting yourself may get you an infection. They didn't have ointment. They didn't have... No, I'm the Lord. That's all you need to know. I am the Lord. And that God has the supreme right to say, and only God ultimately has the supreme right to say, I said so. Moms and dads, this is your favorite argumentation, isn't it? that when all else fails, why can't I have a Twinkie for breakfast? Well, I don't know why that Twinkie's in the house anyway. It has terrible preservatives. It's horrible for you. It has no nutrient. Yeah, but it's delicious. And y'all may say, well, because I said so. Case closed. Well, even that I said so is ultimately rooted in a greater I said so. Because the God of heaven says, children, obey your father and mother in the Lord. You understand what I'm getting at? God has that right. And in a sense, that's all I ultimately need to know. Now, might there have been some health issues involved? You know, I don't know. I'm not going to state it dogmatically. And perhaps what God was saying to them was, listen, I want you to have a long life and be strong. And you don't know the things I know about cooking methods and about how animals are and all of that. That's all possible. But ultimately what God was throughout all of this was infusing in his people the mindset that said to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And that it was enough to look at life from the perspective of, has God weighed in? And if God has weighed in and God is God and I am his creature, then I'm not going to argue with him. And I ultimately don't even really have to understand. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. Should I touch this? And again, brother, I understand that all of this can be a part of very, very wrong, taste not, touch not, that became part of an ascetic that Paul dealt with, where all of religion was just bound up in certain of these externals. I'm holier than you because I'm eating kosher and you're not. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm getting at this a kind of life that scours the word of God and considers what God has said and considers the world in which I live. And so here I am as a Jew. I live in a world in which there is both a cow and a pig. And I'm hungry. And I ask myself, has God weighed in on it? And whatever other reason. Yeah, okay, well, you know what? Yeah, they use that pig in paganism. But some people use bulls in paganism too. But God says I can eat that. And if I don't know what the animal is, I can look at its feet and I can check whether it chews the cud. And I can make a decision that I can go about in that part of life as this is what God says. Can I eat this? What does God say? Can I worship in this way? What has God said? And I weigh in on that matter. Has God made his mind known? And if he has, he calls me to submit, to embrace his lordship, simply because he is the Lord who delivered me and my fathers out of bondage. And again, dear ones, that's something that we need to understand and embrace today. It's not enough in the world for us to say simply, the Bible says. Now you understand that, right? In the world, that doesn't fly. They're going to find some reason, or they're going to try to find some contradiction. Like I've just said, you know, somebody says, why do you say this expression of life is wrong? Well, the Bible says. Well, the Bible also says, you shouldn't trim your beard and I see you shave. Bible also says, you shouldn't eat this and I know you eat that way. And so how do you put all of that together? And while the world may not understand and embrace God's word because it is God's word, we as God's people must. There may be reasons outside of the Bible to say that this or that is better for society, that long-lasting marriages are better for society. Kids raised in a home with a father and mother over the long term is better for society. It's a superior ethic. But you know what, as believers, that's not our authority. We may argue that this or that is superior philosophically or superior in regard to ethics. But ultimately, what we must say as believers is the Lord has spoken, and that's ultimately it. If God has defined things like gender and marriage and placed boundaries around sexuality, for instance, then we say that God reserves the right to call one clean and the other unclean. Society does not have to agree. In fact, it often won't agree. In fact, the Bible indicates that a lot of times they're going to think we're nuts or we're evil. And though we went through a brief period, I mentioned this in the Sunday school, a brief period in our nation of general moral consensus, that day has passed. And those who live under the lordship of Christ are going to consult the law and testimony to see what God has really said. Now, we need to understand that. We need to accurately open and expound our Bibles. But when God has spoken, we submit. But then there is also the issue of separation. This is an Old and New Testament concept. Come out from among them and be holy, says the Lord. That separation would be seen in many ways under the Old Covenant visually. So we don't have a Christian uniform that we all wear. There's no agree. Some people try to do this. I was downtown on Friday night, and I was having dinner with Lizzie, and I saw hundreds of people walking out in front of where we were eating. And they were all dressed so similarly that I knew they were on their way to some kind of Christian convention. And the question was, which one? But it was one of those things where there was a fairly, whether open, I don't know if there's a rule book, but they all dressed so, all the women had the same style of dress, same hairstyle, same, you know, everything that, you know, you could spot them, you know, a mile away, as they say. I don't believe that we have that. But for the Jews, there were things like the clothes they wore, the way their fields were sown, the way they used their money, as we'll see next time, what happened when someone died, how they responded to death, and there at their dinner table. You could sojourn among them and see that they had a different standard for you. Hey, I came across this dead possum. You want it? I'm not going to eat it, but you're allowed to eat it. Or my cow died last night. Would you like to buy it? I can't. God says I can't eat it, but you're not his people. And obviously, in that case, it's not something that is of eternal moral law that would mean, you know, death, eternal death. You can eat it, but God told me I can't. I live by a different standard. So I ask here then, what is this for us? What's the standard of your life? And the answer for them at this time was, as you did what you did, what's the standard of your life? Well, the word of God came to his servant Moses commanding us. And this is the way we live, and we show that we are the distinct people of God. All right. Now, what I want to do is deal with the overarching principle of life. And there are four overlapping motivations that are brought forth in regard to life, worship, diet, and ethics. And everything that God says through Moses in this passage is ultimately rooted in these four things. And the first is your identity as a child of God. Do you see that in the text? Verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. Before anything else, why do I live this way? Why do I do that? Yeah, all right, separation, holiness, obedience. But ultimately it's this. You are the children of the Lord your God. It's not just that the one true and living God has spoken. It's not just that he has the power to destroy the body and cast the soul into hell, that he's to be feared, that he's to be obeyed, that you're to follow his precepts and do them. It is that by grace and by the extension of his redeeming power, he has taken a people to be his children. You're the children of the Lord your God. You belong to him. This is your identity. It's how you relate to God. It's how you think about God. And it's how you think about yourself. He has taken you not only to be his people. That's the mark of the covenant. I shall be your God. You shall be my people. You shall not just be my people, which is glorious in and of itself, but you will be my children. He's taken us to be his own. He is our Father in heaven. A father who knows us and loves us and has spoken to us about what he wants us to do and what he wants us to be and how he wants us to live and how he wants us to feel and how he wants us to interact and how he wants us to love and to pray. That's our Father. I've mentioned the issue of lordship, but brethren, in a sense here, far more glorious is the issue of adoption here to consider. You know, Jesus is my Lord, and the implications of that are vast, but he's also my elder brother, and the implications of that are also vast. And so as we encounter the Word of God and hear it and strive to understand it, we do so as children. We live as we do because we are children, children reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Sinners who are the object of the greatest love the world has ever known, because John tells us, behold, look, consider, meditate on what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should become the children of God. And so you want to know the parallel to the text? It's not considering hooves and cuds. It's considering fathers and sons. Secondly, the text moved and motivated the people of God to consider that they were a holy people to the Lord their God. He says to them in verse 2, having said, you shall not cut yourselves or shave yourself in the front of your head for the dead, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You're holy, you're separated. Our word for that is saint. And the essence of sainthood is separation. It is separation from and separation unto. Taking something for common use and making it for God's use. So under the old covenant, you had implements that were used. Bowls and plates, knives, forks, and all the rest. All common things, but when they entered the temple, they became holy. Because they were used for God and for the worship of God. And this is who we are, as children of God, chosen out of the world. I'll say more about that in a moment. Not just objects delivered from hell, but sons and daughters separated for God's use. Thirdly, and I've already begun to touch on this, is the aspect of election. Verse 2, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself. So why do I live and think and act and feel and strive as I do? I ask, is there any motivating factors or anything that unifies your life? Well, I got to eat. I got to provide. What is it? What unifies? Well, here's one thing that ought to, if you're a child of God, that before the world began, the living God set his love upon you, that he chose to put you into Christ. He appointed Jesus to live for us and die for us and to rise for us. He granted us eternal life in him, and he determined that we would live for him. We are not our own, the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which belong to him. I chose you for myself. Not just to escape wrath, not so you could have your best life now. I chose you, adopted you, set my love upon you for me, so that I could bring you to myself. And that's the great reality that ought to press upon us. So why do I look to the Word and to the testimony? Well, yeah, because it's right, because it's true, because it's lasting, and because we argue it works and it's good success and all of the rest. But ultimately, it's because out of the wreck and ruin of humanity, God has set his love upon a people and drawn them sovereignly to himself in Jesus. But then fourthly and finally, their worth in God's estimation. This is beautiful language, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. You are a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here it is. Why do I listen to what God says about split hooves and cuds and fins and scales and all of the rest? Yeah, he's the Lord and he has spoken and he bought me and he has the right. But you know what else? That I am to be moved and motivated and animated by the greatness of God's affection toward me. that one of the things you think to yourself, there are things in your life that you ought to consider unthinkable. And they're unthinkable, we say, maybe for a host of reasons, that I would hurt a child in a certain way. Unthinkable. Why? Well, because that precious child is an image bearer of God, and God forbids that I should, that I would cheat on my wife. Unthinkable. To cast off faith in a good conscience. You say, unthinkable. And there's a host of reasons why unthinkable. But among those things that you say make this unthinkable is that God has loved me with an everlasting love. That I am, among His people, a special treasure above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Well, this wasn't the first time they had heard this. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Remember, the Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that's not just the language of the Old Testament. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And then Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so you say to yourself, who am I? Who are we? His own special people. A special treasure. Now let me ask you, has that truth ever stopped you in your tracks? As you're contemplating an action or an attitude or word which you know would grieve the heart of your God. And it's not just, oh, Jesus died for that. It's a sin. Jesus died for it. He's my Lord. He has spoken. I dare not disobey. But have you ever contemplated that I'm His, that He loves me, so that when you're tempted to pursue some lust, to some act of defiance or disobedience to the king, and you say to yourself, yeah, He is the king, and yes, this would be an act of treason against that king. And it's all true. You're His creature, and He's the creator, but He is not some distant deity disconnected from you. He is your Father who chose you to be His, and as such, He treasures you. Now, we are used to thinking of this in a different way. So we sing a hymn sometimes, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. And we think of Christ and the gospel and the kingdom of God as that pearl of great price. And do you remember that Jesus taught that in order to obtain that pearl, a man sells all that he has? That he may obtain it? Well, do you know who sold all that he had to obtain his treasure? Do you know someone who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor? Do you know one who existed as God and laid aside what one preacher called the insignias of majesty in order to take upon himself the form of a bondservant and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross? And why did he do it? Well, brethren, in part, to obtain a special treasure. And that special treasure, dear, struggling, failing, flailing child of God, is you. And so as you consider your life, the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart and the actions of the coming week, you ask yourself, well, who am I and what am I? And the word says, a child of God, a saint, chosen in Christ unto God, and the object of great love. So as you stop and think about, well, what are the cloven hooves and the chewing cuds and the fins and the scales, as I think through life and the options of life and the varieties, as my God spoken, as God revealed His will in this area or that. Child of God, all of this is predicated on God's grace to you in Jesus. May that be the moving and motivating factor of our lives. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we consider these truths. Our Father in heaven, thank you for what you ultimately point us to here and in your word over and over again. And Father, as we meditate on your word and try to understand your word and try to understand the connections between Old and New Testament, Father, we thank you that these connections are so clear. Children of the living God, called to be saints, chosen and elect and precious in the sight of our God. Father, write these things deep upon our hearts, we pray, for the sake of that one who left heaven for us. Amen.